So we're in Philippians, as we've noted. We're in this study through the smaller writings of Paul. We've looked at Galatians and Ephesians, two of the larger ones we're going to look at. Philippians is just four chapters. Honestly, you can read it in like 20 minutes if you sit down and begin 20, 30 minutes, and you can read the entire letter. It's a little different, we noted last week, in its content. He's not dealing with big doctrinal issues like he did in the Galatian letter and the Ephesian letter. In some ways, this letter is maybe a little more personal than his other writings. It's been called Paul's love letter to the Philippians. We noted that last week. If you go to the very first couple of verses there, Paul introduces the letter. I'll read these again for emphasis' sake. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he introduces, right away we know who's writing and who's being written to. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to the brethren in Philippi. Just real quickly through some of these slides, we've already been through them. But we noted last time that Paul comes to Philippi on his second missionary journey. This is following the Macedonian call. Philippi was in Macedonia. We noted that there he met some of the women who were worshiping God down by the river, one of those being Lydia. And that's kind of the beginning of the work here. It began with them. He also returned on his third missionary journey to Philippi as well. So he had spent some time with them. I don't know exactly how long. Not as long as Ephesus, probably. He did make a couple of trips there to Philippi. We noted last week that Philippi was located on the Via Ignatia, the Roman road, right there, which gave them access to a lot of the visitors coming through. And I won't go through this chart very quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on this. We'll go just briefly mention. There are several important things to note with the background of the city, mostly composed of Greeks, not Jews, or a small population of Jews there. And Jews were considered outsiders. That's the main kind of takeaway from the background information, just to note that. So it's a different city than what we found in Asia Minor, right? So not the same mixture, which you could see how that might be some issues. Now, in the Philippian letter, it's interesting, he doesn't write about conflict between Jews and Greeks. You don't see that at all. And for the most part, the letter is pretty positive. I don't know of one negative thing he has to say toward the Philippians. Most of it's encouragement. So just note that. Again, the name was given by Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. That's how it got the name Philippi. Okay. So now we were looking at this, and I do want to catch back up where we were. So Paul first comes to Philippi in about 52 AD. That was on his second missionary journey. He returned to Philippi in about 57 AD. So you got about a 5-year span between visits. A lot happens in 5 years, or can happen. And so he returned, and then most likely, we'll come back to that in just a minute, he most likely wrote the letter while he was imprisoned in a home confinement in Rome in about 60 AD. So not too long after visiting there, he wrote the letter. Last week we were talking about Paul's visits in the book of Acts. We noted in chapter 16, this is You want to read about Philippi in the book of Acts, read chapter 16 of Acts. That's where we'll read the most about it. In the first few verses there, verses 6 through 10, you read about the conversion of Lydia. Go down a little bit. Verse 13, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 6 through 10 is the Macedonian call. It's in verse 13 that he meets Lydia and she's converted to Christ. And then we were talking last time. In the following verses, Paul and Silas are put into prison, and there they meet who? We don't know his name, do we? We just know him simply as a Philippian jailer. We do know there's some interesting things that occur, but eventually they actually save this man's life in two ways. First way is the guy was going to commit suicide, and Paul prevents that. But more importantly, he teaches him the gospel. And if you read down through verse 40, they convert him and he's baptized. Verse 34. Yeah. Verse 33 and 34, he's converted. He becomes a Christian. He's baptized into Christ. All right, now, so let's talk about the next visit. If you go on over to Acts chapter 20, much shorter much shorter dissertation by Luke here. But if you read the first six verses, but we actually need to back up into chapter 19 for just a minute. And I'm going to be brief about this. We've covered this before. But if you go over to Acts 19, the very end of the text, who can tell me there are three main persons mentioned in the latter half of Acts 19? Do you know who they are? Demetrius. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting myself confused. Forget what I was saying. So, well, we'll just note, we will note Demetrius. Okay, I'm getting myself caught up here. Sorry, I got myself confused. There is a man named Demetrius. What was it? What was significant about Demetrius? Do you remember?
He's stirred up the people for right?
Yeah, what was his career?
Making little gods.
He was making the little gods. Where at? In Ephesus, right? And he stirs up the city because Paul had turned the people away from idolatry. They'd burned all these idols and these witchcraft books. And it upset them. Why? Well, because he was affecting their income. What happens at the very end? Well, you do kind of have almost a riot in the city. And so you have this in Ephesus, as Paul is leaving Ephesus, this major conflict has occurred, right? And that's the background to chapter 20. So the very first words of Acts chapter 20 is what? After the uproar ceased, right? And so this big commotion. After that, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. As we noted before, Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, and so they're going to leave Asia Minor, sail across to Macedonia. And so he's going to make this return trip back to Philippi. So, let's go down just a little bit here. It says in verse 2, they went through those regions and had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. Notice the end of that verse, though. When a plot was made against him, so again, what's occurring? The commotion of Ephesus is following him into Macedonia. So they set this plot against him by the Jews. He was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. So they're leaving that area of Greece, and they're going to go back into Macedonia. All right. Verse 5 tells us he came to Troas, right? He spends a little bit of time there in Troas. But before that, it mentions, verse 4, the companions that were with him, that these went on ahead and were waiting for us.
Troas.
But before he went to Troas, it says, but we sailed away from Philippi. So that's really all there is. That's all the mention we have of Philippi. But Philippi, he's coming back in. All this commotion is going on. Where is Paul trying to get to while he's in Macedonia? Do you remember?
Jerusalem.
He's trying really hard to get back to Jerusalem before the Passover. Or is it Pentecost? It's either Passover or Pentecost. He's trying to get back before one of those major holidays occurs. Now, we know he eventually does get back there, and that's where he'll eventually be arrested, and then he will be arrested, and he'll go through a bunch of trials and dangers, and he'll eventually end up in Rome. It's in Rome where he writes this letter that we're reading about. So the second trip to Philippi was not as successful as the first, right? And a lot of it, this turmoil was kind of pushing him through that area, plus his desire to get back to Jerusalem. So that's about all we know on the third trip. But we have a little bit more information, and it comes from another letter. If you'll go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, he writes about the treatment, and he names Philippi specifically. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. But though we had already suffered, now where did that occur? Ephesus. And been shamefully treated. So they had suffered, and then what happened at Philippi? And been shamefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail in Acts, but Paul gives us a little bit more in his Thessalonian letter. So again, I don't know what all happened there, but it was troubling enough that he kind of pushed them along, and it also was something he felt need to write about. So I only mention that when he's writing the letter a couple years later, that's the backdrop of their last experience together. It'll come up in the letter a little bit, or at least I think there are hints of it in the letter as we read it. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in his second Corinthian letter, he does note something else about that area. Now, he'll label it as the churches of Macedonia. Well, who's a church in Macedonia? Philippi. That's one of those congregations. What are they noted for in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Verses 1 and following. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. So Paul, writing about the Macedonian churches, he says, we want you, and by the way, the backdrop of this writing, what's he doing with the church in Corinth? He's writing about what? Their collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. All right, so that's the backdrop of this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Notice that he labels it the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, what happened to Macedonia?
They were
under conflict, and they were under distress. And yet he says There was some good that came out of it. There was the grace of God bestowed upon us. Notice, he says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can attest, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. So, despite the stress that area was under, right, despite the conflict that was ongoing, these saints did what? They gave abundantly, liberally for the needs of others. Later on in chapter 11, Paul says, not wanting to rob or take money from the Corinthians for himself, notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 11:8. I robbed other churches by accepting support. Now, when he says robbed, he doesn't literally mean robbed. It just means he did accept their support. By accepting support from them in order to serve you. Who were those other churches? Or who were the churches that gave to him? He says, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers, notice this, who came from Macedonia, supplied my needs. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So just to give us a backdrop to the relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi, notice the connection there. Not only did they give generously to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, but they also gave generously to Paul, so much so that they left Macedonia, traveled to Corinth, down the coastline there, and brought gifts for his needs while he was there. Very giving church who was really looking for the needs of Paul. Again, this will come up in the letter. He will thank them for those gifts that they've given. So when you look at the letter, just try to keep some of that in mind. Again, I noted this is a prison epistle, probably written in about 62 to 63 AD. So that gives us a backdrop to the letter. Any questions about any of the background information that I may not be able to answer? If I can get my mind in the right context there.
One thing I find interesting, sometimes we don't connect the dots, is this is only like 30 some odd years after Jesus was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So it's all this is still taking place in very much time that Christ was walking the earth.
Absolutely. So as you read the letter, keep these things in mind. How they treated Paul and the kind of kinship he feels toward them, the love he feels toward them.
When it says he was treated badly at Philippi, does he mean the people that weren't Christians? He didn't mean the church.
He means the Jews. Remember the Jews that... So you go back and study the book of Acts, you'll notice how those Jews followed him around. Now on his second missionary journey, it was on his first missionary journey that they stoned him nearly to death. But that was down in Galatia. This time, they were harassing him as he was making his way on his third missionary journey. Good question. So, yes, it was not the church that was doing this to him. It was the Jews. And it's also interesting to note that Philippi was not necessarily a city that loved the Jews. Yet they followed him into Philippi and other places in Macedonia, causing him problems.
Weren't they more Greek than Roman?
What?
Weren't they more Greek than Roman?
Well, they're a Roman colony, so I don't know the exact dichotomy of how many Romans actually lived there, but they were, the majority of people were not Jewish.
And evidently it was a poor city because he kept telling about how much money they had.
No, well, I think he's inferring the church was impoverished, not the city. The city was not impoverished. It had its gold mines. It had wealth in the city of Philippi. It just seems to indicate that the church itself may have not had the money. And it may be the fact that a lot of these were women. And maybe... not blaming on anybody. It's just, it was... it may have just been that they just did not have the means. Any other things? So, as you come to the letter, I think that's good to keep in mind in the background of it. All right, so I'm going to give you a couple of different outlines. These are not mine. I've taken these from other places. This first outline for the book comes from Warren Wiersbe. In his book, New Testament Expository Outlines. And this is the way he outlines the letter. Chapter 1, single mind. Single mind. Chapter 2, submissive mind. Chapter 3, spiritual mind. And then chapter 4, secure mind. And you see it all centered around the mindset, right? The attitude. That's how he outlines the book. Then I got this one, and I like this one a lot. So this is from Russell Hafner. He did a study on Philippians for World Video Bible School, and I really like this one too. And this one's probably a little bit more direct to the text. Chapter 1, he outlines it as Paul's current circumstances, and he will write that in the first chapter. And a lot of it has to do with his current circumstances. Chapter 2, having the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, if I can get it to come up, having the knowledge of Christ. And then chapter 4, having the peace of Christ. So all those last 2, 3, and 4 all kind of rhyme, don't they? But the first chapter is a little different. He should have had another having. I don't know what he could have. But anyway, those are a couple outlines that I like looking at the letter. All right, let's get into the text, if I can get this to go on. A key verse from the text, I'll go ahead and note this for you. This is, to me, this is a key section. Chapter 2, 5 through 11. And Paul writing about the mindset of Jesus. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's a key text. I really feel like the letter centers around that particular text. Again, Jesus is where it should be centered. And that's where I think Paul centers this letter. Theme of the letter, I will take from a Philippians 4:4. I changed this after rereading. I had a different one. But after I thought about it, I do think this really rings true to the theme of the letter. And I think it marries well with Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And remember, we talked about those terms, joy and rejoicing are two of the important terms to remember from the letter. They keep coming up over and over again. All right. Breaking down the letter. If we start in chapter 1, we go back to our introduction there. We'll start here. So, I did mention that there are no real big doctrinal issues that he deals with in the letter. But there is underneath the text a big doctrinal issue in the very first couple of verses. And I'm just going to talk about this for a minute and then we'll move forward. But you notice there, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, and again, that word literally translated is slave. Right, they are slaves of Christ. That's the idea. Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, sometimes we hear that term saint, and I just want to remind everybody of this. Maybe we get the idea that that's some kind of elevated Christian. Is that true?
No, sir. No, brother.
There's a very well-known denominational church out there that puts forward this idea that sainthood is something achieved by some great Christian. It's not biblical. All Christians are saints. And we are, you can guess, the word saint is closely aligned with what other word in English?
Sanctify.
And sanctify means what? Set apart for a holy purpose. Another word that's closely related is the word of consecration. Or what about this word? Holiness. Now, is any Christian a saint on their own merit? We're not saints because we're the best people. We're made saints by the blood of Jesus Christ. He makes us holy. He makes us pure. And so it's not our goodness, but it is His goodness. So Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, notice again, in Christ, where you become a saint? You have to be in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So in that, who is he speaking to? All the Christians in Philippi. With, you'll notice he will mark out two particular groups. With overseers and deacons. You may have a different word than overseer.
Bishop
right? With the overseers and the deacons. Now again, he's not really going to dig into who are overseers and deacons. But that is an important doctrine of the New Testament. So when we talk about overseers, who are we talking about?
Elders.
Elders. Any other terms?
Bishops.
Bishop.
Shepherd.
Pastor. Right. There's an important text. There's two, actually. There's one is in Acts 28. 28 through the next couple of verses there. And then there is Peter's letter. But let's go to Acts 20 for just a minute. Acts 20. What is really fascinating, and I've dealt with this before, I'm going to go through it real quick, but if you have a question, stop me and you can ask. But I want to note a couple of things. If we start at verse 17... Paul is stopping at a place called Miletus, or Miletus. And he calls for a group of people. Who does he call for?
The
elders of the Ephesian church. Right? That's who he's calling for. So I want you to just note that. The elders at Ephesus. Okay. So then if you go down to verse 28. Now again, he's talking to elders at Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. To who? Who's yourselves?
Elders.
the elders, right? And to the whole, got myself off my page. To all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So that's an important text. Verse 28 in particular. What you may or may not know is in those verse 17 and verse 28 are all six names for elders. All right there. Did you see them? All right, in verse 17, he calls them elders.
I see.
In the Greek, does anybody know the Greek term for elders? It starts with P.
Presbyteria.
Well, that's our English translation, presbyteros, right? That's where we get the term presbytery. It refers to what? A group of older elderly men. Presbytery. So there you see in verse 17 two terms, elders, presbyteros, or presbytery. Right? Notice that. When you're talking about elders and presbytery, you're talking about the same group. Then later in verse 28, he says, whom the Holy Spirit has what? Made you overseers. That's our English translation. That's one translation of that term. You might tell me this, the other translation. Bishops. If you go over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, or verse 1, he says, with the overseer, some translations will have a different term. What did you say it was? Bishops. Overseers. You think of that term, the literal kind of meaning in the Greek is like a superintendent, an overseer, someone who is a bishop, overseer, bishop. And when he says, whom God has made you overseers, who was he talking to?
The elders.
Notice he connects all four terms to that one group of men. Not some separate group, not some very intricate hierarchy in the church, but all four terms refer to the same group of men, and we'll talk about it in a minute. Why does he use all these different terms? But hold on just a second on that. So we've already connected elders, presbytery, overseers, and bishops, all the same group. Go back to Acts 20 and verse 28. He says, to care for the church of God. You might know what that word care literally is translated in the Greek.
Shepherd.
Shepherd, right? To shepherd. That we the English Standard translates it care for. I don't know, what's the New King James or King James translate that for?
What?
Feed, right? It's the same thing. It's the same terminology. To feed or to care. It's the ideal of shepherding, right? You're caring for your flock. You're shepherding them. Now, there's another term. It's actually a Latin term, and it's gotten kind of confused. It's deeply connected. So in the Latin Vulgate, anybody know what that care is translated in the Latin Vulgate? My son's taking Latin right now. He'd be really curious. This would really pique his interest. It is the word pastor. Pastor. I am not a pastor. Never been a pastor. Maybe I'll be a pastor one day. I don't know. But I am not now. Pastor is not a preacher. It's not a minister. A pastor is who? Is a shepherd. It's an elder. So all six terms all refer to the same group of men. So we have to step back and then ask, at least I do, why all the different terminology? Not one of those terms is a title, and this is why. We like titles. We love titles. That's not the intention of the text, though. All of those terms are what? Descriptions. Description of the person and of their activity. Elder. What is he describing with the term elder or presbytery? Older, right? Somebody mature. How are they mature? Mature in the faith, right? What's one of the conditions or one of the characteristics given to us both in Paul's letter to Timothy and in his letter to Titus? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, well, Titus has one chapter, but Titus 1 verse 5 and Paul. He says, not a novice, not a new convert, but somebody, what's the emphasis of that? Somebody more mature in their faith. Elder is a description of the person. What about the other four terms? Think of overseer or bishop. What is the job of an elder? To oversee the souls in that congregation that God has put under their responsibility. And we don't have any elders here. Hopefully soon that's going to happen. But that is the job of an elder. Again, it's a description, not a title. It's a description of their work. They've been charged by God to do what? To oversee. Bishops, that's just it's become a fancy term that describes the work of an elder. They're overseers. Do you have a question?
Sorry.
That's okay. If it comes to you, just ask me, or you can ask me after class. So that's a description of their work. Same thing with the other term, to care or to feed, to what? Shepherd. Or to what? Pastor. All right. Again, that's the Latin translation of shepherd. Those mean the exact same thing. Those are just different translations. And so, again, that's describing their work. They're to feed, they're to care for and feed the flock, the congregation where they serve. Go ahead, you go.
When we say feed, we're not talking about literal food, no. Physical food.
Again,
the shepherd, the sheep, the pastures, and the grass, and the sheep, and all that. Because we know there's other scriptures.
Well, and the shepherd does what? I mean, he will lead the sheep to the right pastors. Well, of course, that's, again, that's where we get the word pastor from, right? He's trying to take them somewhere they can be nourished and fed. Well, when we're talking about being nourished and fed as Christians, we're obviously not talking about our bellies. We're talking about our spiritual well-being and feeding our souls in the proper way. And so elders are given charge to make sure that the congregation is getting the proper feeding they need, that it's being taught in the Bible classes, being preached. They're doing it themselves. And then also, they're also there to guard against false teaching, which is a much deeper issue. Over here. Hold on.
I just had a quick question. So I understand that these terms are describing what the roles are. But if you call them an elder, isn't that still titled because you're calling them something? I guess it depends on what you're.
Yeah.
Is.
Yeah. Well, I just, yeah, so, but again, I just don't want us to get caught up in wanting titles, right? My point is,
yes,
you're perfectly okay to
call an
elder,
overseer, a bishop, a pastor, if you want to use the Latin. I don't know why we even do that, but you could call them pastors. You could call them, which one am I leaving out? Presbytery. Shepherd. Right. That's the one I couldn't think of. So you could call them any six of those terms, which is perfectly okay. I'm not saying that. Yes, I'm just saying we as Christians and as a church need to place the emphasis where it should be, which is on the description of their work.
And if somebody's an elder, I would hope they would look at it that way. They're not seeking titles, they're seeking a work. Go ahead, Joey.
It says he desires the office of a bishop. Mm-hmm. So it is a function that they are put into, but you're right, there's not a title. We go to elders because most congregations refer, I never heard a congregation of Christ say, these are our bishops. They always say these are our elders, because we don't want to have that affiliation with the denominational use.
But from a doctrinal standpoint, it'd be perfectly fine, right?
The other is the fact that the shepherd is said he must be apt to teach. Mm-hmm. Qualifications of being an elder.
Goes back to caring.
Mm-hmm. And it says to convince the gainsayer to protect the congregation against false teaching.
Mm-hmm. And I also want to note, there's another one, and I'll shut up. I know I'm over time. Sorry, Si. But one final thing. I think going back to the Philippian letter, I think it's interesting to note, how long have they been a congregation? How long has there been an established group of believers there? If Paul first came in 52, he's writing the letter in 62, how much time has passed? It's just been 10 years, and they already have elders, bishops, whatever term, shepherds, and deacons. I'll spend just a second on deacons next week. But I just think it's significant. They were fully formed in as little as a decade. They had men who had reached spiritual maturity and wives who had reached that, who now were working in that. And I think that's significant. It's something we should remind ourselves of. And ask ourselves, why don't we have eldership? And that's to all of us. All right, thank you all. We'll dismiss.